from verses 1 to 9, and then we're going over to verse 21. So it's headed, John the Baptist prepares the way. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And then verse 21, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.
We praise God for his holy and inerrant word. This morning we continue our study of Luke's Gospel. In fact, we decided, the preachers, that it would be good to continue what we started in Advent, which was looking at Luke's Gospel. We're going to continue that through till the summer. And 2 weeks ago, we saw that Luke jumped forward in time 12 years from the birth of Jesus. And today we see Luke doing another jump. This time it's 18 years, because now we meet Jesus aged about 30. And Luke and the other gospel writers home in on this time, of course, because it marks the moment when Jesus ended his early adult life, spent as a carpenter in his hometown of Nazareth, and began that 3 years of preaching, teaching, and healing ministry, which would culminate in his death, resurrection, and ascension. But this moment that we heard this morning, which is recorded by all the gospel writers, contains in it a puzzle. It's a mystery. The big question which surrounds the baptism of Jesus is the question, why? Why should Jesus have come to John and asked to be baptized? On the face of it, there might not seem to be any mystery at all, because we're told by Luke that all the people were being baptized. But that's just it, isn't it? Jesus was not all the people. Jesus was unique. So let's have a look a little deeper into John's baptism. John the Baptist is given to us as a forerunner of Jesus, a voice calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. And the way the people needed to prepare the way for the Lord was to get right with God. There's a slightly naughty, isn't it, t-shirt slogan says, Jesus is coming, look busy. And John's message is similar but different. Yeah? Jesus is coming, clean up your life. John is really saying to the people, you Jews are supposed to be God's people, following God's ways, but your lives are in a mess. You're no better than any other. You're living any way that suits you. And now God's representative is coming. So you'd better get back to God's ways and get back quickly. And John offers them a public action that they can do to demonstrate that they've heard and heeded God's call and are ready to receive this Messiah who is coming. And the action is, of course, baptism, being plunged under the water of the River Jordan. It's interesting that John should be led to use baptism, because the Jews already used baptism, but only in one context, if a non-Jew wanted to become a Jew. And in that context, the non-Jew was saying, I acknowledge that I am outside of the family of God. I've lived outside of God's ways by a whole set of different standards, and my life needs to be radically changed. I need to be cleansed of all I've done outside of God's ways. And baptism symbolized that cleansing and that totally new start. And now John was effectively telling the Jews, you're the same. You're the same as the Gentiles in this, that your lives are not acceptable to God. You need to be cleansed. And isn't it amazing? But the Jews responded to John in huge numbers, because deep down, they knew that their lives were wrong before God. And God's anointing on that, on John's message, brought great crowds out to the Jordan to be baptized. And then in the crowd, Jesus appears. And he's come for a reason. He's come to be baptized by John. But here's the puzzle. There's nothing wrong with Jesus' life. Jesus has always lived in perfect obedience to God. He doesn't need to be cleansed in order to be ready for God's Messiah. And anyway, he is God's Messiah. We know what's logical about Jesus having to get ready for himself? It doesn't work at all, does it? And John the Baptist knows it doesn't work, because if we look at the parallel account in Matthew, you find John trying to persuade Jesus not to be baptized. He says it's not right. It's wrong for you to be baptized. And this is Jesus' answer. Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness. And so Jesus is baptized. Why did Jesus say that his baptism would fulfill all righteousness? It's not, as we might possibly think if we didn't know better, because Jesus had some secret sin that he needed to be cleansed of. It's not that at all. We know Jesus lived a sinless life. The reason is because his baptism would serve to fulfill the righteous plan of God. Essentially, Jesus' baptism is all about identification. It's not so that we identify Jesus, from the voice that came from heaven, this is my son. No, for Luke, who Jesus is has been established way before that, at his conception and his birth. But identification in the sense of Jesus identifying with us. And it falls into two parts. Firstly, Jesus identifying with our humanity. And this is at the heart of the gospel of salvation. Jesus came to identify with sinful humanity in order to save men and women. And this, of course, finds its fulfillment on the cross, where Jesus, although he'd done nothing wrong ever, stands in the place of humankind and takes the sins of men and women onto himself in order to bear the due punishment for sin. It's important that we understand that Jesus had to be fully human to do this. He was not able to do this as God. Humankind had chosen to fall into sin. And now a representative of humankind had to pay the penalty by a sinless life and death, undo the damage, and restore the relationship between humankind and God. And so we understand that Jesus wasn't half man and half God. He was fully man and fully God. And so by being baptized, Jesus, according to the saving purpose, the righteous saving purpose of God, is deliberately identifying with humankind. He was fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 53. The Messiah would be numbered with the transgressors. And later in John's Gospel, chapter 12, Jesus speaks of a further baptism, the baptism of his substitutionary death that would make it possible for men and women who have accepted him to be right with God and born again and filled with the Holy Spirit. He says, I've come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. He's looking forward to what John could see. We didn't read it in the text we read, but it's there in Luke 3:16. One more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Do you lack this morning the confidence that you're right with God and that you're destined to spend eternity in heaven with him? You need in that case, to believe the word of God. And for that, you need to have the Holy Spirit. And for that, you need to give your life to Jesus. The Bible calls it being baptized into Christ. And the second part of Jesus' identification with us is Jesus identifying with us in our particular calling from God. And we saw last week, didn't we, that the people of God, the people God calls to be his own are joined to him by covenant, and that the covenant God made with his people in the Old Testament contained two promises. Firstly, the promise of unconditional love, and secondly, the promise of blessing and protection and provision in return for living in obedience to God's ways. And in those two aspects, the new covenant we have in Jesus is just the same. And with this in our minds, let's go back to John's baptism. Luke describes it as a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Sometimes we misunderstand, don't we, I think, the word, even though we're familiar with it, we misunderstand the word repentance. We think it means being sorry for the wrong things that we've done. Or maybe we think it's making some adjustments, tinkering with bits of our life to make them better. But the word repentance means to turn around. And this is what what Jesus himself and what the apostles after him called people to do, called them to repent. That's still the call today, isn't it? Turn around, turn to God's way. And we need to be clear that repentance is something that we do. It's a decision we have to make. There are things we can't do. We can't give ourselves a new life. Only God can do that. We can't change our sinful hearts. Only God can do that. But Jesus calls us to change our minds. He calls us to change our minds, to repent, to decide to be obedient to God and live according to his ways. And that's a big thing to do, because it means first accepting that God's laws and God's ways are right. And that doesn't come naturally to us in our natural human state. There was a time when although I went to church pretty much every week, I didn't accept that God's ways were right. I actually believed that I was better and more enlightened and kinder than the God of the Bible. Now, I wouldn't have put it, of course, in those terms. But that's what, you know, shine a light on it. That is what it amounted to. And so how that worked itself out was that I called myself a follower of Jesus, but I was pretty choosy about which parts of Jesus' teaching to follow and which to ignore. And the reason was I'd never repented. I'd never turned around. I wasn't a criminal or a down and out. And so I'd never seen the need for a turnaround, because deep down I thought I was pretty good. I certainly thought I was the best follower of Jesus that I knew. Even though the reality was very different, was that I routinely lived outside of Jesus' teaching. And one of the things that happened when I finally met God for real was that he showed me that I wasn't. That I wasn't pretty good. That he cut me, as it were, down to size. Showed me that actually I did need a turnaround. I did need to repent. It's a great mercy, friends, when God does that to you. It's not exactly a pleasant experience, but it's necessary if we're going to have an authentic relationship with God. Scripture says God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And I realized that I needed every bit of grace that I could get. And the wonderful thing about being humbled by God is that as we come to understand our need for grace, he gives it. And God's grace brings peace and joy and meaning and hope. And the other thing that happened at that time of repentance was that I changed my mind quite suddenly, in some cases, about a whole lot of things. And instead of believing that I knew better than God, I began to learn to love God's laws. In Psalm 119, David says, "Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Do you love God's law? It's easy to love God's love, but do you love God's law? And if not, can I say you need to? And the starting point of that is to repent. to decide at least as a starting point to approve of God's law. Because once you decide to approve of God's law, God can change your heart. Once you change your mind, God can change your heart, and He can, so that you can love His law, and He can give you power to live according to His law. But you know, I think some of you might be thinking, maybe, I don't like to think of this in terms of law. I don't like to think about Christianity being a matter of obedience. But in the end, it is. Following Jesus is about obedience to God's laws. Jesus said, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. And the distinctive of Christianity is in why we obey God's laws. It's what we saw last week when we looked at the new covenant, when God said, I will put my law into their minds. Contrasting it with writing it, you know, on the stone tablets. I will put my law into their minds and write it on their hearts. And we obey God's laws not because we have to, but because we want to. That doesn't mean we don't have to. You know, don't let anyone tell you that God's laws don't apply to Christians. Of course they apply to Christians. Why would God exempt? You know, why would God make laws for everybody and then exempt His own people, exempt Christians from living according to His ways? They're His people. God's people have always had to live according to His ways. In fact, the expectation on God's people is higher than on others. That's how they can be blessed and be a blessing to others. But here's the thing. To the person who has truly encountered the love of God in Christ, Scripture says His commands are not burdensome. So do you need a changed heart? Do you want to love God's law and follow His ways? Maybe you don't. Maybe you don't. But if you do, God says, repent. Decide to change your mind about who's right. Who's right? You or God? But as we said before, that's a big step. That's a big thing to do. A big step to take. Surrender doesn't come easy to the human heart. And so just to close, let's return to this, the baptism of Jesus. What do we see there that might encourage us to live a life of obedience to God? First, we see that Jesus' act of obedience in baptism came with a reward. As Jesus was baptized, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit came on him, and he heard the voice of God's affirmation of him. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And giving your life to Jesus, which includes affirming the rightness of God's ways, is the only way to be a child of God and to know the favor of God. And these things are well worth giving your life for. They are the reason you were created. In them is joy and peace and power for living. God does reward those who live according to His ways. Sometimes the reward comes immediately. You know, we make a choice to obey God in something, something that is out of line, and we know it, and we do it. And sometimes the reward comes straight away. You know, He intervenes. The situation changes. Or it stays the same, but we get the peace and the peace of God in that situation. And sometimes nothing seems to happen at all. We don't get the situation changed. We don't get the immediate peace of the Lord. Because God won't let Himself be used as a slot machine to dispense blessings in return for obedience. Doesn't work like that. But as we wait, as we persevere, doing things God's way, His reward does come, always. It's always in our own interests to act in obedience to God's ways, even when maybe it doesn't look like it does. And secondly, because in obedience to God, we get to walk alongside Jesus. We get to do life like Jesus did it. And being a follower of Jesus, it is its own reward. It's the grace. He is the reward. Remember, the hymn, you know, Christ is the path and Christ the prize. He's the greatest gift of all. The Apostle Paul knew it. He said he was happy to give up everything just to know Christ. Why would that have been? I was thinking in the Second World War, this is before my time, of course, but I know that people in Britain had to make a lot of sacrifices. That life for the people was very hard in Britain. But one of the things that lifted their spirits, that kept them going, was the knowledge that their own king and queen were making the same sacrifices. They refused to leave London in the Blitz to go somewhere safer. They had their food rationed like everyone else. And that's what we see in the baptism of Jesus. We see the King of Kings doing what he didn't need to do in order to stand alongside the people of God in an act of obedience to God. What amazing love. What amazing love is this? That this one, this Jesus, would leave all the glory of heaven and come to live my life. And then take no privileges so that he could stand right alongside me in the twists and turns of life, in the successes and failures, in the joys and the sorrows, in the tough part of being one of God's people. And so from that, I know that this King Jesus, can be trusted. He's with me. He deserves my obedience. He deserves my whole life. Amen. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask you that you would imprint your holy written word on our hearts and on our minds, and also this word that has been preached in so far as it's been true to Scripture and according to your will. Would you allow us to absorb that by the Holy Spirit into our hearts and minds, and may we live in the good of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.